So as I was sharing with you just a little bit ago, last Tuesday night, talking to the middle school group about what's fair and what's unfair, and actually I sent them home the week before with a homework assignment, which they dearly loved, and it was just basically answer two questions. What's one rule in your life that is fair, and what's one rule in your life that you think is not fair? And it was interesting as they came back with their list. You know, one student said, I don't think it's fair that we can't use cell phones in school. And then another student said, I think it's fair that we can't use cell phones in school. And that began to kind of make the point that it's very difficult sometimes to determine what's fair and what's unfair. So we went through Isaiah 53 and talked about how Jesus was willing to be treated unfairly for us. You know, when it comes to what's fair and what's unfair, well, my rights, that's a flexible topic sometimes. As I said, their issue was cell phones. That was the big thing. I have a cell phone. I use it all the time. In fact, it's my main phone number. It's what I use to communicate. I sent a text to all of our kids today with a little picture. It was a picture of the Pleasant Hill Community Church Bulletin from February 25th, 1996. Because, see, that was the very first day that as a family we walked into this church and I preached. And so I sent that picture to the kids. What a great way to communicate, kind of a memory for us. You know, this is where you've grown up, kids. This is the place. I use it all the time. And what I find interesting is this device that I carry in my pocket that I consider now a necessity, that it's my right to possess it, is a device that did not even exist less than 50 years ago. I looked it up. The first commercially released cell phone was the Motorola Dynatac 8000X. It weighed about 4 pounds. It was released in 1983, and get these statistics, people. You'll want to run out and get one. It gave you 30 minutes of talk time. It gave you 6 hours of standby time, and you could store 30 numbers in it. And it sold for only $39.95. Oh, wait. $3,995. We in the U.S. really emphasize our rights a great deal. We have a phenomenal document called the Bill of Rights written into the fabric of our nation, and yet our interpretations of those rights sometimes become controversial. Now, if everybody would just agree with me, we wouldn't really have any controversy. The people in Corinth were very much about their rights. In fact, they believed in their individual rights so much that those who had the means would stop at nothing to make sure their rights were granted. And as we come to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul addressing another issue that was dividing the church, another issue that was damaging their reputation in the non-faith community. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you have not already done so. And listen as I just read the first 8 verses. Paul writes, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things in this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. In just, if I could summarize that and what we'll see in verses 9 through 11 in one sentence, it would simply be this. If I am truly transformed by Jesus Christ, who gave up his rights for me, then it will make a difference on how firmly I hold on to my own perceived rights in the faith community. Now, we're not told the specifics of what was going on in Corinth. We don't know the specifics of what was causing one Corinthian believer to take another Corinthian believer to court. Many scholars believe that this had to do with property rights. It had to do with land holdings. And that would mean that it was typically the wealthier members of the congregation that were engaged in the practice of suing one another. When I read 1 Corinthians, somewhere in the back of my mind, I just keep going back to John 17. Jesus in John 17, he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for all of those who would come after them. That means he prayed for you and me. And he only prayed one prayer request, that we would be one as he and the Father are one. John 13, Jesus said, here's how everybody will know that you're my disciples, by the way that you take each other to court. No. Everybody will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so Paul is just struggling with the fact that nothing looks right in the Corinthian church. In fact, as I was thinking about it and thinking of how absurd it would be to worship together on a given Sunday and then to be opposing one another in a personal lawsuit on a Monday. I mean, let me put it this way. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I'll see you in court tomorrow. I'll sue you for all you've got. In debtor's prison you will rot. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God who saved my soul. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That just makes no sense, does it? And that's what Paul's saying. This is making no sense. So his point in these first eight verses is settling differences should reflect spiritual family commitment. It's not that differences and disputes don't arise. They do. And we need to be careful not to use this passage as a critique of anyone who ever uses the court system. Remember, the Apostle Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, used the legal system of his day to provide his defense of his own ministry. There are times when there are no choices left to us but to use the legal system. That's not the point that Paul's making here. The point that Paul's making is when we have disputes among us in the family of God, those of us who follow Christ, we need to settle those disputes in a way that's reasonable, that shows our commitment to Christ and to one another as followers of Christ. So Paul has several critiques. Verse 1, he says, if any of you have a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? He says, first thing you're doing, you are bringing disputes within the church to people who don't share your faith. He goes on, and in fact, he reminds them, pulling from probably Daniel chapter 7 and pulling from some of the words of Christ, he reminds them, don't you know that you have a special privilege? The Lord's people are going to judge the world. And if you're to judge the world, can't you handle things here? He says, do you know that you're even going to judge angels? I mean, looking forward, Paul kind of gives this last day's look and says, because you have Christ in you, because you have believed in him, he has got some special privileges for you in the last days as you become joint heirs with him, as the Ancient of Days, as Daniel would say, would come, and you rule together with him. And if God has great things in store for you, don't you think you could manage some disputes among one another? Paul says, you're bringing your stuff before people whose life you wouldn't even allow into leadership in your church. They're scorned by the church. And his solution is very simple. Well, actually, in verse 7, the one that really stood out for me in verse 7 was, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. In other words, what he's saying is, your message of God's love and your message of God's unity and your message of grace and your message of salvation is completely defeated in the unbelieving world because you can't manage disputes among yourself. Paul says it absolutely makes no sense. Now, it's interesting. If you remember back in chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul was very careful to say to the church, I don't want to shame you. And we talked about that. Well, he kind of reverses course here. And he says in verse 5, I say this to shame you. He says, you know what? I'm shaming you now. This is totally wrong what you're doing. This idea of not sitting down together and talking through something, and if need be, bringing in someone to mediate your dispute, I'm going to shame you. He says, is it possible there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this. He writes it this way, I say this as bluntly as I can to wake you up to the stupidity of what you're doing. Is it possible there isn't one level-headed person among you who can make fair decisions when disagreements and disputes come up? I don't believe it. Paul's saying, you've got to have somebody in your midst who could sit down with two disputing parties and say, let's talk. Let's talk this out. And he says, and by the way, if you can't come to an agreement, then it would be better to be wronged, it would be better to be cheated. Paul challenged the church to take wrong instead of destroying the unity of the body. And now that is a hard one for any of us to swallow. I have my rights, and I am going to get what is mine. I got to thinking about how do I illustrate that? How do I explain it? And God reminded me of a situation several years ago. I had lunch with a friend, a former professor, quite a few years ago. And in our time back and forth together, we got to talking about rights. In fact, this lunch happened just a few months before we actually moved up here. He wanted just to share some time with me and give me some advice and all. And so we got to talking about things like that. And he told me about a friend of his who was a prominent professor at a seminary in the United States who then took a position at another school. And so, as would have it, they put their house on the market for sale. Well, there was another Christian worker in the area who was interested in their house, but it was at the time not at a position to be able to secure a conventional loan. So the professor and his wife sat down with this individual and his wife, and they worked out a land contract, a contract to deed. Now, the way a land contract works, for those of you who don't know, the owner holds on to the title of the house. They hold on to the deed. And the purchaser says, we'll pay you directly for the next several years on that house until we can secure a conventional loan and pay it off. So everything was fine and dandy. It went well. And one day the owner, the professor, got a letter from the man. And the man informed the professor that, unfortunately, he was going to have to vacate the terms of the contract. Now, just so you know what happens there, when that term is vacated, the professor, the owner, keeps all of the money that's been paid, still has ownership of the real estate, and can just relist it on the market. And it's really advantageous for the owner. What had happened is this man's wife had become sick with cancer, and they were going to have to completely downsize to be able to pay medical expenses. The professor and his wife went down to the bank, got the deed out of their safe deposit box, and sent it to the man with a note saying, "The contract has been fulfilled. The house is yours." They literally gave the house to them. Now, their right was to hold on. Their right was, well within the law, their right was to say, "You know, I'm sorry this has happened. I'm sorry for you. We'll need you out of the house by this date so that we can fix it up to put it back on the market. We'll be praying for you. God bless you." But that's what has to happen. They could have done all of that. But they said, "You know, we don't, we'll be willing to lose hundreds of thousands of dollars just in order to help someone else." That's kind of the point Paul's making in a smaller sense. Would you be willing to be wronged? Would you be willing to give up your rights for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ? You know, anybody who hears that story goes, "Wow. What a great story. I don't know this professor. I've never met him. I'm drawn to him, though. I think he might be in heaven today," because it was quite a few years ago. But that to me is just amazing. And Paul says, that's the point, Corinthians. You're demanding your rights. You're suing for your rights. You're wronging one another for your rights. And you're destroying the reputation of Christ's church. Paul says, settle it in-house. If two people who claim to follow Jesus cannot sit down and work out a dispute, then there's a problem that's way bigger than the problem itself, the presenting problem. And I think the reason this is so important is that the message that we want to send to our community, to our world, to others, is that Jesus transforms us, that he changes us from the inside out. But if we simply say we have faith, but the rest of our life reveals that we don't have any faith, if you say, "I love Jesus, I follow Jesus," and you conduct business just like everybody else does, and you cut corners just like everybody else does, and you cheat just a little bit like everybody else does, and you demand your rights, and you'll take somebody to court no matter their faith, just like everybody else does, then you have basically said, "What I believe makes no difference in how I live." And the Apostle Paul now ramps it up a little bit. Follow along as I continue on. The end of verse 8, he says, "Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" But he says, "Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Paul starts with a negative here. And the point that he's going to make is simply this: personal behavior should reflect inside-out transformation. He starts out with a negative and he says, "Do you not know that the wrongdoers," the word is literally the unrighteous. The fact is that the scriptures clearly teach that apart from Jesus Christ, none of us are righteous. In and of ourselves, none of us can make it to God. None of us are worthy. What we just remembered here today at the communion table is the fact that only through the death of Christ do we enter into relationship with the Father. If we don't come through that belief in the death of Christ on the cross, then there is no righteousness. There is no salvation. The fact is, we have a sin nature. And by nature, we want our rights. It's our nature. By nature, we want to define our rights. And typically we define those rights as that which makes us personally comfortable. That's what which fits our life, which makes us that. We're grandparents now. We get to watch our little grandkids express their sinful nature. And it is funny because they're not our kids and we don't have to deal with it on a regular basis. And my our youngest that's here in this area has learned to say, I need. And whatever you have, she needs. And if she doesn't get it, she'll let you know about it. You know, and she does it in an amazingly cute ways, but it's her life that she wants met, her needs that she wants met. We're that way. We're naturally that way. And I think possibly drawing from Psalm 14, Paul is saying people who are chronic wrongdoers are not righteous and therefore are separated from God's kingdom. And he's saying, Corinthian church, don't act like you are chronic wrongdoers. Now he gives this list. It's what scholars call a vice list. And before we look at it here for a few minutes, two quick observations. Something that we can't forget, we tend to separate the first half of this passage from the second half. But remember where he started. Lawsuits among one another, demanding your rights over things that could be settled within the church. And he takes that and he says, that is just as bad as all of these things I'm going to list here. And we have a tendency when we look at these lists to itemize them. Bad, not so bad. Oh, really bad. Not me. I only sue people. I'm not one of those people. And Paul's saying, no, you can't do that. Because God doesn't somehow say, this sin is worse than this sin. All sin is sin. All wrongdoing is wrongdoing. All unrighteousness is unrighteousness. So we need to be careful not to itemize the list, to look for the things that we don't do and go, I'm good. Secondly, we have to remember that the lists, when you have these vice lists, they're representative, not exhaustive. This isn't the only list of sins there is in the world. Okay, and the other thing we need to look at is not just look at the specific activities, but what is underneath them? What drives them? The best summary I read was from a scholar by the name of Dr. Craig Blomberg, and he says this. He says, the items on this list are self-indulgent and self-serving. That's what's underneath the list. And then he goes on and he says, and ultimately they're self-destructive. So when you and I launch into a lifestyle that is self-indulgent and self-serving, we become the catalyst that could bring destruction to the body of Christ. Self-serving, self-indulgent behavior is like pushing for my rights at the cost of your loss. And it doesn't reflect the heart of God. It doesn't reflect the influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says these vices don't reflect who God is. We also need to be caution ourselves when we read things like this in the Bible. We don't want to read back into it and try to put our definitions onto it. But at the same time, we don't want to miss the negatives that God says. So we go through the list and just quickly, Paul says the sexually immoral. He's talking about anything that is sexually immoral. Pornography falls under that list. Lust falls under that list. Anything. And then he goes on and he says, nor idolaters. Well, I'm not an idolater. Anything that comes between you and God is an idol. I play a little game called golf. I don't know why it's the only thing I can do well athletically, but it is, and I don't even do it very well that way. And there was a time in my life it became an idol, and it had to be set aside. Anything. Children can become our idol. Anything, anyone. Paul says adulterers. We know that one now. That, you know, it's interesting. He has sexual immorality and then adulterers. So that is sex outside of the bounds of marriage when you are married. Paul goes on and he says, nor men who have sex with men. The language here is probably describing something that was common in the city of Corinth, and that was male prostitution. And so it falls under the broader category of homosexuality. But again, in reading through this, don't let your entire theology of homosexuality be based on one statement here. There's so much more. Because Paul says that's what some of you were. And people say, great, then they can change your orientation. I don't know that for sure. But I do know that God says this type of activity is not something that I approve of. He goes on, nor thieves, we get that, nor greedy, we get that, nor drunkards, we're pretty good there, we understand, nor slanderers and swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, wait a minute. You mean when I defame someone else's name? Well, I was just talking them around my friends, but slander is slander. God says, these are the things that don't reflect my heart. These are the activities that don't reflect who I am. And the point Paul makes is really down at verse 11. That's what some of you were. Corinthian church, this described your lifestyle. Corinthian church, this is how you lived. You know that. Some of you know that you lived that way. And he says, but something happened. The day that you heard a message about a Jesus who died on the cross for your sins and that resonated at the core of your being and you said, I want that. I want that. I believe that. And you walked into Christ and you came in through faith and you trusted him and you invited him to be your forgiver and the leader of your life. It changed you. You were washed. You were cleansed. He's not talking about from the outside in. He's talking about from the inside out. You were washed. You were sanctified. Jesus has set us apart so that we're not better than someone that doesn't know Jesus. It's that we live differently. We're set apart. You were sanctified. You were justified. That's a word that means to be declared righteous. So the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God, but through Christ, the unrighteous are declared righteous and are granted access, relationship with him. And you were done, that was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It was a transforming work. So in essence, Paul says, you have been changed from the inside out. It's changed your life. It's changed your habits. It's changed your practices. Now act like it. In everything. You see, it really doesn't come down to about your rights, my rights, what's fair to me, what's fair to you. It's about who you and I claim to have, what we claim. If you and I claim to have been saved by grace through faith, if we've put our trust in the person of Jesus Christ and are willing to put us and are willing to live what Jesus says we're to live what we say to believe, we believe, then we'll willingly set aside our rights for the good of the body of Christ. And when we have a difference with someone who's another believer, and we'll sit down with them, and if between the two of us we can't work it out, we'll ask someone to sit down with us and to work it out, and we'll mediate that, and we'll make it work. And if it still doesn't work, one of them needs to say, okay, you know what, that's fine. Let's just leave it be, and we'll move on. And you say, that is so hard. I know it is. You and I can't do that on our own. We need Christ in us to do that. You see, in every endeavor of life, the goal of Christ in us is that we are in the process of being transformed, that we are in the process of being changed. That's his goal. That's the whole point of Romans 8:28 and 29, all things work together for good to those who are being conformed to the image of Christ. The hard things in my life, God uses them to shape me and to conform me. And the good things in my life, God uses them to shape me and conform me, because it's a daily process of transformation. And it begins not out here. You cannot change from the outside in. People will tell you that in every endeavor. If maybe one of your New Year's resolutions was to lose a few pounds, you have to start with a mindset. I'm going to change my habits. I'm going to change my diet. I'm going to change how I do things. It starts with a mindset, and then it flows into activity. That's the process of transformation, and that's the point that Paul's making. Corinthians, the way you're living your life shows that there's no transformation. You used to live this way. God has changed you. Live like it. So let me leave you with a question this morning. Since you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, what has changed in your life? Or even to put it a more active way, how are you and I growing to be more like Jesus each and every day? I hope that each of us can look back just even over the past year and say, oh, I've changed, God's changed me here. And I like to say it that way, because if I say I've changed, then it's somehow I did it. But I tell you, God keeps changing me. He keeps changing who I am. And I hope that he's changing you and changing who you are. How are you and I growing to be more like Jesus every day? The issue here in this chapter is, in this part of the chapter, is very simple. It's that I'm a brother in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we have differences, our settling of those differences should reflect our spiritual family commitment. The issue in this passage is simply the fact that my personal behavior should reflect the transformation that Jesus has been working in me. It's a very simple message, but it takes a lifetime to live out. Would you stand as we pray? Father, I thank you for your word today, and I thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, who was willing to tackle issues and not mince words. And now, Lord, we have a responsibility as we've heard your word. Now we have the responsibility to apply it and to live it. May we, as we go into the week ahead, be able to see and reflect on ways that you are transforming us from the inside out. And may we be able to be honest enough with you and with ourselves to see those areas that we have yet to see change in, and to invite you into the process of transforming us. In Jesus' name, amen.